So, some of you may have seen on our announcements of Facebook and things like that, that I'm actually going to be starting a three-week series. It looks like it's going to be about 3 weeks right now on the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. There's a lot packed into that 20th chapter of Ezekiel that I think are some really good lessons that we can learn. So just to be just to give you a heads up, you know, with everything that's going on, we'll have Ezekiel this week, we'll have Ezekiel next week. And in between those, we're actually going to have Rosh Hashanah. And then after that, we're actually going to have Rabbi Jack speaking. So come for that. And then I'll do the third week of Ezekiel. So there's a lot going on, but we get ourselves straightened out and we're going to do it. Because as I was reading this 20th chapter of Ezekiel, you know, it seemed to be speaking to us in many ways. It speaks about the past. It speaks about the present. It speaks about the future of Israel and all that call themselves Israel or Adonai's people. And when I say Adonai's people or Israel, I'm not just talking about those who were, you know, born Jewish by the bloodline, but also those who join by engrafting themselves, both with the natural-born Hebrew as well as Adonai, the God of everyone, not just of the Jews, but of everybody, not just of the Gentiles, as a lot of people think, but of everybody. So, you know, if you haven't read Ezekiel 20 yet, you know, go on home during the week. Catch up on it. Read what I'm going to do today. Read what I'm going to look forward to next week. So go on through. I'm not going to be doing a comprehensive study word by word, but I'm going to hit a lot of highlights, that many points that you may not have thought of for a while, maybe that you didn't know, you didn't think about. So we'll go there. Now, Ezekiel was or is a prophet of Adonai. And he lived during the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and overtook Jerusalem. And he took about 10,000 Jewish people out of Jerusalem, took them to Babylon. And Ezekiel was one of those that he removed from Jerusalem. Ezekiel, in fact, did not start prophesizing until after he went to Babylon. So he was not seen as a prophet before being taken to Babylon while he was in Jerusalem. He was a married man. He appears to have been well-educated, and he was from a priestly family. He didn't get his first vision until 593 BCE. He didn't get his first vision until 593 BCE. And the 20th chapter didn't come until 578 BCE. So this is not the first time he's prophesizing. So let's start with the introduction of the chapter, where we get the timeline and the subject of this chapter. So I'm going to start reading from Ezekiel 20, verse 1, in the first four verses. And it says, "On the 10th day of the fifth month of the seventh year, some of the elders of Israel came to seek Adonai. They sat before me. The word of Adonai came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. Say to them, thus says Adonai Elohim, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, is the declaration of Adonai, I will not be inquired by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Make them known. Make them know the detestable practices of their fathers.'" Now, the inclusion of the date indicates the start of a new prophecy, because as we read through the book, it's prophecy and prophecy, and then this is a new one. The date not only indicates that it's a new prophecy, it indicates the importance of the prophecy, because not every prophecy is dated, but this indicates the importance of this chapter that's coming up. And Adonai, we see, says he will not listen to them. right? He says, have you come to inquire of me? Are you talking to me? And Adonai says, son of man, Ezekiel, talk to them and tell them of the sins that they've been, that their fathers have been doing, and I am not happy. This is the displeasure of Adonai, that he rejects them. Doesn't even want to talk to them. And it seems that Adonai is rejecting them totally. But what he's really doing is he's rejecting their spiritual condition. Not really the people of Israel as a whole. He never turns his back on his people. At least not totally and not permanently. Because he's created them and he loves them. He's created us and he loves us just the same. But even with that, he was angry with them. Not that he would destroy them and leave them with nothing, but there's always going to be a remnant. Even there in Babylon, there was a remnant. And we're reminded this, that God always leaves a remnant. When Rav Shaul quotes Isaiah 10, and he says this in Romans 9:29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Bnei Israel is to be the number of Bnei Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant shall be saved. For Adonai will carry out his word upon the earth, bringing it to an end and finishing quickly. Now, it's easy for the world to forget Israel. You know, we've seen this done in history over and over, that they say, well, Adonai was angry with Israel, put him aside, and that's it. Adonai will have nothing to do with Israel anymore. But that's obviously not the case. He doesn't wipe out the whole nation and says, I'm going to start over. He says he's going to leave a remnant. This kind of thinking is replacement theology, right? Supersessionalism and a whole bunch of other names. That Adonai's done with Israel, and now he's the king and the god of the Gentiles. That's just not true. Adonai leaves a remnant because he loves his people. And I'm not saying Israel's his only people, but he loves his people. Just looking into Scripture, we know that he has never just wiped out everybody. And you say, well, what about Noah? Right? He wiped out everybody but Noah. There was still a remnant. It's Noah and his family. He was the remnant. He was left behind to repopulate and to keep Adonai's name alive. In fact, each time that Adonai shows his anger at his people, he also shows his love and mercy by leaving a remnant. He does this by separating the sins of the fathers from the sons, which we see in Ezekiel 18, just a couple of chapters before what we're reading today. Ezekiel 18:18, starting there, says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, committed robbery from his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why does the son not bear the iniquity of the father with him? When the son has done what is lawful and right, has kept all my statutes and has done them, he will surely live. The soul that sins, he will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father with him, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son with him. The righteousness of the righteous will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be on him. It's a separation and the mercies of Adonai that allow for the remnant to continue. Even as sometimes we see that the sons are not all that much better than the fathers, but he keeps his love by showing his mercies to a remnant. Because of his love to Israel, that he chose them, even when they were slaves, even when they weren't acting out his word, he showed his love, his mercies to Israel. Let's go into back into Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Say to them, thus says Adonai Elohim, on the day I chose Israel, I lifted up my hand to the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I lifted up my hand to them, saying, I am Adonai your God. On that day, I lifted up my hand to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had sought out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the splendor of all lands. I said to them, each of you must throw away every detestable thing from his eyes, and not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Adonai, your God. You know, we learn something here about Israel and about the time that they were spending in Egypt that I think is often overlooked and really probably should be a bigger story a bigger part of the story of Adonai's love for them. We all know that it was while they were in slavery that they cried out to Adonai. But look at the instructions that he gave Israel in verse 7. Right there. Each of you must throw away every detestable thing from his eyes and not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. He wants them to throw away the idols of Egypt. Why would he instruct them to put off the idols if they hadn't already taken them on? During their time in Egypt, they took on the gods and idols of Egypt. We're not told this except for really in this way. He's telling them to take it off because they have taken it on. Maybe, they're saying maybe, before Moses, they were told to get rid of those idols multiple times and they refused. But it was at the right time that Moses came to them because of his love and mercy, because it was that right time to show his own glory. I believe that there is history that we're not always told about in Scripture. Perhaps before Moses, there were others who came based on Adonai's words and they were ignored. They weren't followed. God told them, get rid of those idols before, but they did not. Now, we have to keep in mind that Scripture is Scripture, and the only thing we can really depend upon is what we're told. We act and we react only to the Word. So when I say maybe there was others that came before Moses, we don't have any evidence of it. But maybe it did happen. And it was only at that right time that Moses was able to turn them. But apparently not completely, because we're still told, get rid of your idols as they were coming out. So even as they were having that Passover meal, apparently they still had the idols of Egypt. We now know because of Adonai's words that Israel was polluted and prostituted themselves to the gods of Egypt. It could have been seen as only natural that they would take up the Egyptian gods. They looked at their masters, the Egyptian masters, and said, look how well they're doing. They're over us. We'll take on their gods. In fact, we see this happen a few times in Israel, taking gods of the land, right? This is one of the reasons why God says, completely get rid of them, completely get rid of the people, completely get rid of the Asherah poles and everything else, so that they don't become a snare to you. Well, apparently they got snared in Egypt. Adonai here reminds the Jewish people that he came to them as a nation at a time of slavery and prostitution, and that he called them out for himself into a land flowing with milk and honey, a very good land for them. But we know that he did this, but we know what they were doing when they were called out because of Adonai's word. We know by reading Exodus that they didn't believe the message of Moses right away. But look what it says in verse 8 of Ezekiel 20, our next verse. But they rebelled against me and were how Adonai saw it. Okay, so I cut and paste in the wrong place here. So I don't have the full scripture in front of me, but let me put it together. But they rebelled against me and were unwilling to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things that were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I resolved to pour out my fury upon them, to expend my anger upon them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Adonai sees the rebellion of the people before coming out of Egypt, and he still removes them from Egypt. But there were still consequences, right? Consequences for the nation. Even more so, consequences for the individual persons in rebellion. But if Adonai says that none of them put it away, what he calls detestable, then why was all of them not destroyed right away? Right? Adonai says, I brought you out, but you still didn't let go of your idols. So why didn't he wipe them out right then and right there? We get a glimpse of the answer from Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, out of Romans. Romans 9:6 says this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor are they all children because they were Abraham's seed. Rather, your seed shall be called through Isaac. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who were children of God, rather the children of the promise are counted as seed. For the word of promise is this, at that time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but also Rebekah having twins from one act with our father Isaac. Yet before the sons were even born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's promise and choice might stand, not because of it, of the works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older should serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Adonai does not reject all of Israel because he loves his creation. But he also calls who he calls. Regarding Jacob and Esau, he called them even before they were born. And it says, that it's for God's purposes and choice that might stand, not because of their works, but because of his reasons and his ways. This is why when Israel sins as a nation, the nation is not wiped out. It's also why Israel is called, but it is more than just the Jewish people who are called, but also some of those who are part of the nation. And that this provides proof of his love and his mercy. Adonai's call is not dependent upon origins of a people or their parentage, but it's totally based on his choice and his love and his purposes. Shaul says that not all of Israel is Israel. Or in other words, there are some who look at the lineage and think that their history wins them favor with Adonai. But he says no. There are at least two things that are much more important than lineage. Now, the first is that Adonai's love is for you and your love for Adonai. So it depends on his love for you and your love for him. That's the first thing. The second is the glory of his name's sake. He speaks of the importance of his name, starting in verse 9, going back to Ezekiel. But I acted for the sake of my name, to keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, where they were, in whose sight I made myself known to them, to bring them out from the land of Egypt. So I led them out from the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my laws and taught them my judgments, which if a man does, he will live by. Now notice there it says if a man does. It doesn't say if a Jewish man lives by. It says if a man does, he will live by them. I also gave them my Shabbats in plural, as a sign between me and them, so they would know that I am Adonai who made them holy. Israel is given instructions, and the Shabbat was used as an example of the instructions, which Adonai says they did not follow. It was not the only instruction, right? Shabbat is not the only instruction. And perhaps it's not even the most important instruction. But it was the one that they could easily understand, that they could easily see if they were following. And I think it's true today as well. There are two very important pieces of liturgy that we say together every Shabbat that invokes the importance of Shabbat. The piece of responsive reading that we do before the Vashamru and the Vashamru. The responsive, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And then we go on to speak of the importance of Shabbat. And then we read together the Vashamru, which starts with, the children of Israel shall keep the Shabbat, observing it throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. What if the stressing of the Shabbat was actually more than just the stressing of the observance of Shabbat, but actually was reminded to observe all of Adonai's instructions? Why should one be more important than all the others? Just because one is more visible than the others does not make it more important. Isn't that what we say about parts of the body? The hand is not more important than the foot or the stomach or the gallbladder. You can't see the stomach, can't see the gallbladder, but it's just as important in the whole body of your body, just like everyone's important in the body of Messiah. Why is the Sabbath more important than the remembrance of any of the other instructions given, other than it's more easily seen from the outside? It's the one that you can see. It's the one that's easily done. Apparently, it's not so easily done from what we can see looking around. And now we see that Adonai gives favor and his instructions to not just the Jewish people, but to the world based on his love for all that he has created. The word that was given to the Jewish people is the same as the word given to the world. Some would say, but how can that be? Adonai's answers this question in Romans 9, 15 and 16, where it says this, for to Moses he said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who strives, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says that to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power on you, so my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Adonai will have mercy on all of his creation based solely on his will, and to demonstrate his glory, his power, and his mercy. So he's not stuck. Adonai is not stuck saving people because they were born from this line of the family, or they had those parents, or they believe this, or they think they believe this. The history of the person or the people that came from does not trap Adonai into acting. But in the same way, we should not be trapped into thinking that there is but one people who are favored by Adonai. He may have chosen to use the Jewish people for one purpose and the Gentiles for another, but that does not mean he loves one more and one less. And it also does not mean that we must worship or find salvation in different ways. One God, one way, one people. Although the makeup, the makeup is very different. There are always going to be Jews. There's always going to be Gentiles. There's always going to be men. There's always going to be women. One new man, one Adonai, as we're told in Ephesians 2, says this, starting in verse 13. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he is our shalom, the one who made the two into one and broke down the middle wall of separation. Within his flesh he made powerless the hostility, the law code of mitzvot contained in regulations. He did this in order to create within himself one new man from the two groups, making shalom, and to reconcile both to God and the one body through the cross, or through the stake, by which he put the hostility to death. And he came and proclaimed shalom to you who were far away, and shalom to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the same Ruach. He says he took those who were far and those who were near, combined them to make one new man to worship him. It doesn't mean that he created only, he mushed them together like a piece of clay so that they're only one piece. He blended them together. I blend my hands together, but my fingers are still separate, but they make one unit. Adonai does not favor one over the other. He has purpose for this one to do this. He has purpose for this one to do that. But he doesn't favor one over the other. It may be time for this one to do this. It may be later time for this one to do that. But he brings them together for one new man. Even coming out of Egypt, it says those other nations came out with them. And then at the mount, it says all the people said yes and amen. It doesn't say only the Jewish people said they'll follow the commands that came down from Mount Sinai. All the people did. So, Father, we thank you for your all-encompassing love, that it leaves no one behind and puts no one in front with the exception of you. You're the only one who's in front. May we only see you in front. May we never try to put ourselves in front. Ruach HaKodesh, open our hearts, our minds, and our eyes so that we see your plan for the one new man. We understand it in our heart, and we accept all our brothers as one. We praise you and honor you, and we lift you up, and everyone says, amen and amen.